It's really good to be with you all. Let me take a few minutes to introduce myself a little bit further, and then we'll dive in. So my name is Rue Sen, Rue short for Honoruta. I was born and raised in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. My story starts with my parents. They had an arranged marriage in India. My dad's a professor of biostatistics. They moved over from the 60s to the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, where my dad's a visiting professor, and they really liked him a lot. And he was working on a government project, and so they went to the U.S. Army and said, look, Dr. Sen's instrumental in this project. If you don't give him a green card, he'll have to go back home, and this project's not going to work. And 5 days later, he had a green card, and he's been in the U.S. ever since. I was born in 1973, and I was raised a devout Hindu. And, I mean, I was like a serious devout Hindu. But as I grew up in the South, I was on the wrestling team. I played inside linebacker for my football team. And thankfully, one of my football coaches loved Jesus. So he invited me to Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and I started going right away. And to be honest, I started going because there was 55 cute girls and 5 guys, and I loved the odds. But what kept me there was grace, because I understood my Hinduism, and I felt the pressure of trying to perform and be something I knew I wasn't. And then I discovered that there was a God who extends lavish grace, and you don't earn his love, but you receive it. Totally radically changed my life. It set me on a new trajectory. So I had one of those very transcendent big conversions in high school, and I immediately felt called to ministry. After graduating from high school, I stayed in town and went to the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. It's where I met my wife. I was involved in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and my first real church happened to be a PCA church. It was the Church of Good Shepherd. A guy named David Bowen planted that church and had a huge impact in my life. So, naturally, I graduated from college. I got on staff with that church, and I did college ministry for 3 years at both UNC and Duke, and got to lead a lot of students to Christ and disciple students. And they told me I need to go to seminary, so I went to RTS, but not in Jackson, the one in Orlando. So, you know, we got our theology from Mickey Mouse, so it was great. And it was fantastic, and then I moved right back to Chapel Hill and planted a church. And I had 2 kids, and it was an awesome experience. And then towards the tail end of my time in Chapel Hill, around 2009, someone that's familiar to this church, a guy named Jay Kyle, found me, and he had a wonderful plan for my life. And that was to help him find and recruit and train church planters all over India. And that's what I'd been doing for a while. And then as I've been doing that, I came on full-time staff with City. And my realm responsibilities keeps just growing. I went from India to India and Asia to India, Asia to now, as Ed referred to. I'm now the VP of Strategic Planning and Leadership Development. And it was funny. I was at another event similar to this, and a guy afterwards walked up to me and said, how come all you Indian guys are just strategy people at all these big organizations around the world? And then I responded to him, it's because we're taking over the world. So anyways, it's just fitting that the strategy guy for City City is Indian. So no, City City is at this really neat pivot point, because we have helped plant over 400 churches in global cities around the world, and it's been so much fun to do so. But we actually have a lot of local partners all around the world now, and they don't really need us to directly train anymore. What we're pivoting towards is there's all these emerging networks and network leaders rising up, and they need training. And so we're having the privilege now of training hundreds of new training catalysts and new network leaders as we keep training church planners, because we're trying to see global cities utterly change. So that's a little bit about my story, and I'm really grateful to be here, and I hope this is a lot of fun for you all. So we care about global cities at City City. That's what we focus on at ad nauseum, and New York obviously being our anchor for what being blown away by what God can do in a city. So when Tim Keller shipped in New York over 30 years ago, the Christian population was less than 1%, and now it's around 5 to 6%. Redeemers have the privilege of helping start over 150 churches now in the boroughs of New York. And what Tim quickly realized is no matter how much success he is having, he's only reaching this small segment of the population. And he realized he needed to find like-minded churches, like-minded pastors from all sorts of denominations who had similar convictions around the gospel. And so of the 150 churches that have been planted, I think 10 to 15 are Presbyterian, the rest are from every denomination you can imagine. And it's amazing to see what's happening in the city. A seminary is now emerging. Networks are emerging. And God's at work. And so one of the ways we feel like we can change cities is through new churches. This is a picture of one of the churches I work with in India. It's called New Life Avatar. That's Ashwin leading worship over there. My friend Mark pastors that church and actually now co-leads the work in India with me. And so these new churches are these beautiful places where all this innovation happens, where they're figuring out new strategies to reach people, how to be faithful to the gospel and the historic doctrines that we have, yet restate in a fresh way that connects with people's lives. And so when these new churches pop up, what we're seeing in Mumbai is a lot of the more established churches are like, hey, that's really cool. Can we do that as well? And we're like, absolutely. And so even in Mumbai, because of churches like this being planted, we have the unprecedented opportunity of being able to convene all the key evangelical leaders in that city. Mumbai is like New York and L.A. smushed together. 25 million people, you can put three Manhattans in the skyline of Mumbai. And you would never think Mumbai looks like that. It actually makes Manhattan look small, if you could just think that way. And so what's fun is now we're getting to train the lead pastors and key leaders of the top 20 evangelical churches in Mumbai, and they're training together. Why? Because three new churches like that have reached people they never thought could be reached. So much fun. Now, just before we get into the heart of what we're going to talk about, I kind of want to show you, like, what does a church planter go through? Like, when we want to train them, what are all the concepts we're going to cover? And this is what they go through over a two-year process. We try to make sure they're called and they have these certain competencies. We go into this concept called theological vision, where we mess with the lenses that they look through in life. And we want them to be consciously gospel-centered in how they approach all things. And then as we help with their theology, we spend a lot of time on renewal because we think that's the engine for everything they're about to do. If they can self-feed on the gospel, if they can continuously recapture its beauty, if they can continuously get their identity in Christ, that power is going to fuel them for everything else. And then that's what happens the rest of the curriculum. Now, as Ed alluded to, the gospel is not what just fuels a church planter's life. When the gospel becomes the main thing, both for the church planner, for every parishioner in the pew, radical, beautiful things happen. And so we think gospel renewal is the main thing. And so that term may be familiar or unfamiliar or strange to you right now. My goal over the next 2 hours with a little break in there is to make it a very normal term for you that's concrete, tactile, and something you can do with. So normally when I go through these modules that you're about to see, I usually have anywhere from 90 to 120 minutes. There's less people in the room. It's super interactive. That's not going to happen tonight. So we're going to go a little faster. And so, you know, I'm planting seeds. You might leave a little hungry, and I'm sorry about that. And typically, I emphasize this is a learning experience and not a lecture. Well, this is going to be more a lecture than a learning experience, and I really apologize for that. But that being said, I wouldn't be a good trainer if I didn't create a little bit of tension for you. So if you start doing a little research in adult learning, we've learned that if I can make you just a little uncomfortable for about 45 minutes straight, you'll actually pay attention really well, and God's going to do something really cool in you. And so you might feel disoriented at times. So I don't know if any of you have ever like gone swimming in the ocean and got pulled out in a rip current. That happened to me once. I thought I was going to die. I'm glad I'm alive. But I remember seeing something like that before, and that was a very disorienting experience. I don't want to ever do it again. And so now when I train, I just make people go through that experience for me. And so my ultimate goal is for you to flourish in the gospel, and that's what we're going to dive into right now. So I'm going to give Ed the PDFs for everything we're about to cover. So you don't have to take feverish notes. There's going to be a lot of images. I just want you to capture whatever God's speaking to you. So you're going to have a few aha moments, at least I hope and pray you'll have a few aha moments throughout our evening and tomorrow. And when you do, I want you to capture what the Holy Spirit's telling you, and then I want you to be able to make use of it. So enjoy. Don't feel the need to capture the slides. So with that being said, I'm going to pray for us again, and we're going to jump right into this, okay? Father in heaven, we're so grateful to be clothed in Christ, to have His approval, His standing, His beauty dressed all over us. we want to acknowledge that sometimes it's really hard for us to believe or experience. And sometimes we live in much unbelief about that. It's actually more comfortable for us to live in guilt and shame than in the righteousness you so freely give us in Christ. So we beg you this evening to help us all to freshly, newly rediscover the beauty of the gospel and enjoy it thoroughly. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so there's a missionologist named John Dixon, and you can read the quote for yourself, but I love what he has to say about this. The word gospel is so overused in so many different contexts, it means absolutely everything and absolutely nothing at the exact same time. For me, it's like the word community. It's so overused, it means so many different things depending on the context. And so since the gospel can mean so many different things, and I'm using the word a lot as we're getting started here, I thought it would be fun for us to kind of start from the very beginning and just kind of really, really quickly recapture what the gospel is. So every now and then, I'm going to make somebody talk. And since I don't know you all, I'm either just going to be picking on you or you can just volunteer. And here's just a little warning. Like, you know how there's low-hanging fruit on every question? So you want to go first. So if you know the answer, you want to shoot out the answer because I know that silence is my friend and not your friend. So if you wait too long, then I'm just going to stick the mic in front of you because I only have 45 minutes to an hour, and someone's going to have to give an answer. And I don't want to have that kind of contentious relationship with you all. So here we go. What are different ways we can summarize the gospel? How do you summarize the gospel?
The good news.
The good news. See, there is low-hanging fruit. Ed Smart. What else? It's about Jesus Christ. Absolutely true. What else? Relationship of God to man. That's great. So y'all are yelling it out. I don't even need this mic. This is great. What else? It's a message of salvation. Excellent. What else?
Jesus Christ, dead, buried, and rose again.
There you go. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Good.
Reconciliation.
Absolutely. What else? Only way to God, absolutely. As you can quickly see, there's only one gospel. There's a lot of ways to summarize it. There's actually a lot of biblical ways to summarize it. And how we summarize it and internalize it is really, really important. So we're going to do a quick biblical survey. We're going to play a little game. I'm going to read a verse. Actually, I don't want to lose my voice. I'm going to make people read verses. And then all you have to do is shout out really quickly what the point of that verse is. Like, what do we learn about the gospel? So, who is not chewing? Oh, Bob's not chewing. All right, Bob, read this one for me.
I knew I shouldn't have sat near the front. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in the word, but also in the power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction.
Well done. All right, so what do we learn about the gospel from this verse? Yes. What else? It's God's power. That's right. So the gospel is just dynamic. It's not static. It's not just merely words. It's not something you understand once and you put in your back pocket, but it's dynamic. It's something you use over and over and over. All right. All righty. Why don't you get the next one for me?
Colossians 1:5-6. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does also among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth.
Thank you. So, what do we learn about the gospel from this passage? It bears fruit. What else does it do? It increases. Well done. So the gospel bears fruit and advances in people's life. So we learned already it's power that bears fruit and advances in people's life. All right. You look bored. How about you read this one?
Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
All right. This one's a little trickier. What do we learn about the gospel from this one? It's for everyone. True. What else? It's the power of God for salvation. Now, what does that mean? Well, when in doubt, quote Francis Schaeffer. That's what I learned in the early 90s. All right, let's see. Oh, here you're eating. Why don't you read the Francis Schaeffer quote for me, and then the Keller one.
Okay. Now the word salvation here is not just justification. The word salvation encompasses the whole justification, sanctification, and glorification. That's by Francis Schaeffer. And the gospel message is actually the power of God in verbal, cognitive form. Lifts people up. It transforms and changes things. When articulated or reflected upon, the power is released. Tim Keller.
Thanks. So if you go back, the gospel is the power of God for our entire salvation. How we get into the Christian life, how we grow in the Christian life, and ultimately how we're glorified in Christ. All right. Colossians 3:16. All right. This is a volunteer. All right.
Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with the thankfulness in your hearts to God.
All right, so word of Christ, gospel are synonymous terms. All right, if you don't believe me, just go find your favorite commentary in Colossians. They'll say the exact same thing. So what do we learn about the gospel from this passage? I heard something good. Where was it? Say it louder. He's in us? Yeah? What else? Yes, good. What else? It produces thankfulness. Excellent. What else? Yeah. Now think about this. You would think Paul would say, hey, you need to dwell on the gospel. But he actually doesn't say that in this passage. What's he saying?
It dwells in you.
It dwells in you. Which is more like a virus, right? It's saying, let it get in you, affect you, inhabit you, do stuff to you. So, I promise not to quote Keller this much later, but since I work for him or with him, actually we're actually peers on the org chart now. It's so weird, because who's his peer, right? So anyways, he had this to say. Colossians 3:16 literally says that the gospel, the word of Christ, must dwell in you richly. This means you must have your inner being and character shaped by the gospel. All right, last passage to look at. He's still eating. He's so strategic. He knows what he's doing. All right, sir, you want to read it?
Romans 1:8-15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome.
Excellent. So what do we learn about the gospel from this passage?
It moves.
Good, right?
It's for Christians.
Yeah, it's not just for non-believers, it's for believers as well. So the church in Rome had a world-famous faith. I don't know about you, but the church I planted in Chapel Hill wasn't known for its world-famous faith. And they needed the gospel preached to them, even though they had a world-famous faith. So let's just summarize what we learned really fast. Why do you need the gospel every day? Yes, you need the power of God in you. Yes. Why else?
It's how we grow.
Excellent. You're doing great. We're just going to keep moving here. So there's a lot of fun summaries of there out there of the gospel. And this is not an inclusive list, but this is just to get our mind stimulated. Because it's important as a believer to constantly recapture and rediscover the beauty of the gospel. So there's these three non-negotiables. So this is my nod to those of you more theologically minded. Okay. There's three elements of the gospel. If you take any of these aspects away, you're doing damage to the gospel, right? The coming, dying, and rising of Jesus. We need his perfect life so we can have righteousness imputed upon us, right? We need his resurrection and power. We need all these different things. But, you know, the gospel is a lot of things. First of all, it's a person, it's a proclamation, and it's a power. Obviously, it's a person. It's Jesus Christ himself. It's something to be proclaimed. But when that good news of Jesus is proclaimed, it's what? Power. The gospel is a person, a proclamation of power. But the gospel is also freedom. It's freedom from the penalty of sin. It's freedom from the power of sin, and it's the freedom from the presence of sin. So think about this. It's past tense, present tense, and future tense. The past tense nature of the gospel is Jesus really has saved you from the full penalty of sin. In his life, death, and resurrection, he took every bit of it, every bit of that penalty, and he absorbed it for you, and he gives you his what? Righteousness. But right now, God is saving you from the power of sin. There's this cosmic war going inside of you. Think about Galatians 5, where there's the spirit, there's the flesh, and there's you, and they're working contrary to one another. You know, I don't know really what that means, but there's a battle going on there. Right? And so God right now is saving us in the midst of this power of sin, but one day he will totally eradicate sin from our lives, and we will be saved. So the gospel's freedom from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. A fun little summary. So gospel salvation, past tense salvation, present tense salvation, and future tense salvation. Now, this is not new for you. You're in this beautiful historic church where the gospel has been preached over and over and over to you, but think about that. Past tense. You were called out of darkness. You were chosen onto his team. You were regenerated. You were forgiven. You were reconciled to him. He redeemed you out of slavery and death, and he gave you his life. You are now a fellow heir with Christ. You've already been raised up. You're born again. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are a new creation. All of that is true. But there's also a present tense gospel. Right now, you're being renewed into the image of your Creator. Right now, he's giving you fresh hope, fresh faith, fresh assurance. Right now, Jesus himself is praying over you. Sitting on his throne chair, he is interceding on your behalf. You are being sanctified. But the gospel is future tense. One day, you'll be blessed in the most full sense. One day you'll be fully comforted. One day you're going to share in Jesus' inheritance. One day there's going to be the most glorious feast. As good as this salad is, it's not going to compare to the feast we're going to have at the greatest of banquet tables, where Jesus, our bridegroom, is going to look over us and shout over us and delight in us and joy us, as every good bridegroom does over his bride. One day you'll be perfect and fully satisfied. Our understanding of being satisfied in Christ is a shadow to what we'll experience in the new heavens and new earth. This is the gospel. Past tense, present tense, future tense. Now let's just play with this for a little bit. What happens to us if we don't focus on the future tense of the gospel? It's true. Good. What else?
It robs me of joy.
Yes, it robs you of joy. Good. What else?
Get comfortable where we are.
Uh-huh. And what are all those future tense aspects of the gospel meant to evoke out of you besides joy?
Perseverance.
Yeah, hope. Rehearsing, rediscovering, enjoying the future tense aspect of the gospel gives us hope. What happens to us when we don't focus on the present tense aspect of the gospel? Yes, true. What else? You start to doubt? Yes, good. What else? You coast, yes.
You forget you need Jesus.
These are great answers. Absolutely. You miss out on joining Jesus and his sanctifying work in your life. You settle for the status quo. You miss out on the joy and the peace of your salvation. That there's power to be experienced as he literally transforms you inside and out. Yeah, and you end up making friends with your besetting sins, right? Yeah, you become, yes, you do. Well, great answer. We become works oriented. We start settling back into religion and performance instead of experiencing daily, freshly anew, his grace that truly does satisfy, meet our needs. What happens to us when we forget the past tense nature of the gospel?
Embrace other gospels.
Yes, good. You forget your adoption, which means you start living like an orphan. Right. Good. What else? That's right. Yes. Yeah. Those little knuckleheads in the barren wasteland start looking really familiar. Absolutely. What else?
Appreciate God's love.
Yes. We start way undervaluing the beauty and the enormity of His love. What else?
I think you start working on your salvation too.
Yeah. This is sadly true for a lot of us. Even though the gospel is beautiful, even though we know it inside and out, we start taking for granted and we start trying to earn a salvation we already have. And we live with this pressure of trying to perform for God when that's not the point at all. So even a summary like this, and just a fresh way of restating the gospel, helps us to capture a little bit of its joy, doesn't it? It begins to expand horizons of how beautiful and expansive our salvation is. This is what we get to hide in. This is what we get to make our foundation. This is what we get to enjoy each and every day, if we so wish. Here's one aspect that I think is important. Propitiation. It's one of my favorite words. I know it's a weird thing to say. Okay, then I am a Presbyterian minister. That's probably not weird for you all for me to say. But I actually like to make fun of John Murray here. So when you went to grammar school, what did your teachers tell you to do when you're defining a word? Don't use the word in your definition. I want us to all look at what John Murray did in his definition of propitiation. Very simply say, the doctrine of propitiation means that Christ propitiated. See? How do you do that? That's weird. Okay? The wrath of God and render God propitious to his people. If you have no idea what propitiation is, this definition is going to send you sideways. So let's look at it again. Very simply stated, the doctrine of propitiation means that Christ satisfied the wrath of God on the cross with his righteous life and substitution of death, and render God favorable, approving to his people. Think about what actually happened on the cross. Jesus, on the cross, literally gave you his perfect righteous life. How? Because he took your life, put it on, and then absorbed the wrath of God for it. Propitiation is an extremely important word because literally Jesus takes our story and suffers every bit of penalty we deserve for it, and he literally gives us his story so the Father looks at us the way he looks at him and thoroughly enjoys us. You know, one of my favorite things to watch is I don't get to do it that much because I'm not like a normal vocational pastor anymore. I love it when couples have their first kid. Okay. Because then, like, when you show up to pray, you know, like the pastor thing, you show up and you pray, you're like, hey, there's usually grandparents in the room, there's uncles and aunts, and everyone just, it's like Lion King. Everyone's holding the baby and kissing the baby and enjoying the baby, and there's just so much love, right? And it's amazing, and no one can get enough of that kid, right? Everyone's just suffocating it to death and cradling it and holding it, enjoying it. And for me, that's just a glimpse of how the Father feels about us because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what it means to have his righteousness. The aroma that surrounds Jesus is the aroma that surrounds us. And so the Father just can't get enough of us because we've been made righteous. Now that's the essence of propitiation. See how when we look at the gospel with fresh lenses and rediscover it. Do you see how it does something to our hearts? Like, oh, this is good news. All right, we don't have time to get into this. The gospel is also about the kingdom of God. So we only got 45 minutes. Sorry. All right. So it's really important to be able to diagram the gospel. Not just for some intellectual exercise, but for your heart. You know, we're like that character right out of the Gospels. Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. And so we might think these terms to be intellectually true, and that's important, but we want them to be vitally true for us as well. So when you wake up in the morning, here's a better way of saying it. You know how, like, on Sunday, typically, we go to have this awesome worship service. We hear a great sermon. We have fellowship. You have this heart full of Jesus. You feel so encouraged and feel so loved. And then what happens Monday morning? Sometime between when you went to sleep, when you woke up, that file that has all that Jesus stuff in it somehow got deleted. So it's like the old DOS system. You woke up, your computer booted up, and all that gospel stuff went away somewhere. And again, I'm not talking about we actually functionally, intellectually to be true. Sometimes we just lose this in an existential, I'm putting my identity in it way. So the question for you is, can you map out the gospel? All right. So I'm just going to mess with you for like 2 minutes because that's all the time we have. Diagram the gospel. Use the back of this little guy. Well, maybe not the back. You really filled up all the white space here. So use the front. Use your napkin. Use your iPhone. That back sheet of paper in your Bible that's always empty. Just, you know, whatever you need to do. Take 2 minutes and diagram out the gospel. All right, that's all the time you get. All right, couple questions for you. Let's problem solve for the room. Some of us had a hard time getting past 7 to 8. You know, you're flying and then you just hit this wall. You're like, I don't know. Okay, so we don't have our friends leaving in shame. If someone got stuck at 7 or 8, what does that tell us? So now you can answer for them so that they don't have to talk for, you know, this is how we're helping them. If someone got stuck at 7 or 8, what do we do? They think slowly, right? It's like, Rue, they're just a slow processor. Leave them alone. So for those who had a hard time getting past 7 or 8, what's the point of the exercise? Think faster, right? What else? It shows your need for the gospel. Absolutely. What else? Yes. Yeah, there's just so much more to it. That's right. Yeah, you don't outgrow it. And sometimes you think you got it, and then you start studying it, and you're like, oh, I don't get it. And then, I don't care where you are in your Christian life, you realize, gosh, there's always so much more to learn. Now, some of us, we can rattle off the terms, right? So you may have gotten to 15 or 16 in 2 minutes. But does that mean you actually have it internalized in your heart? So that's the danger of being a guy like me, right? You've gone to seminary. What... the hazing you have to go through to get ordained in the Presbyterian Church of America. Oh my gosh, it's like the worst fraternity in the world. I mean, those my written exams, there was no time limit in my presbytery. I spent like 2 to 4 hours on each one. I was like, I think doctoral dissertation works easier than what I just went through. And then when I had to go through committee, so let me tell you, I can still recite half the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Just out of fear. But that doesn't mean I own it, right? I'm not picking on anyone in this room, but haven't you ever been to Presbytery or something Presbyterian and been scared by half the room? Yeah. That means you can know it, but then not know it at all. We're all on a journey to continuously rediscover the gospel. Now, for some of us, as you're reciting it, did you feel like... do you feel a little something tingling? A little warmth? A little encouragement? Kind of like, wow, this is really true. This is really cool. That's what happens when you just focus your mind and heart just a little bit and start trying to rediscover the beauty of its gospel in all its enormity. Now imagine if you did it for more than 2 minutes. Imagine if you did it with a couple other people for 20 to 30 minutes and you shared what you were learning. Now if we had more time, I would make y'all do stuff like that. And it's amazing how that immediately stirs your heart and warms you up. Just focusing on the gospel can release its power. All right, so Keller, again, I promise not to quote him as much tomorrow. All of us, to some degree, live around the truth of gospel, but not get it. So the key to continual and deeper spiritual renewal and revival is the continual rediscovery of the gospel. A stage of renewal is always the discovery of new implication or application of the gospel, seeing more of its truth. This is true for an individual and true for a church. So Keller and I have the same problem. We're horrible at typos. So I just lifted this from one of his things. And so I feel bad about my ability to not write and read properly because he can't either. So here we go. Here's another way to summarize the gospel. It's the gospel as story. This one's fun. Okay. So out there, there's like what you could probably call a 2-chapter gospel, right? The world's fallen and going to hell, and we just need to redeem a couple of people so they don't go down with it. Okay? And so this kind of reduced version of the gospel is very pessimistic, not very hopeful, and it kind of messes up a lot of core doctrines, like the doctrine of work, or our theology of work, I should say, or our theology of family. Okay? And then, you know, this is not the first time I'm sure most of you are saying this. There's the 4-chapter gospel you're more familiar with, right? And this gives a lot more meaning. So think about the theology of work again. How does this 4-chapter gospel help us to understand the value of work? So it being grounded in creation tells us what?
We're made for it.
We're made for it, right. It was originally good. And then what does fall? The fall teaches about work. It got messed up, corrupted, very good. What does redemption teach us about work? Okay. There's an element of it that's restored. Yes. There's information out there how it can be done differently or newly.
It has purpose.
It has purpose, again. Cool. And what does restoration teach us about work? What are you going to do in the new heavens, new earth? You're going to work. But you're going to love it. And it's not going to rule your life. So, you know, not that I want to give away all our trade secrets for being a minister right here, but we can abuse work. We can use work to build our own identity and get our success out of it still. But one day, work will have its right place. We'll enjoy it, we'll do it fully, but we won't use it to get our identity. It'll have its proper place in our life. Isn't that beautiful? 4 chapters. But you know, there's this 5th chapter that kind of gets squished in one or the other, and if you delineate it, make it a separate chapter, it suddenly makes the gospel come alive. So I imposed upon it some kind of like kingdom terms. So Jesus inaugurated his kingdom in his life, death, and resurrection. He's growing his kingdom now, and one day he'll consummate his kingdom and the restoration of the new heavens and new earth, right? And so when you start thinking about work, and if you add the renewal chapter, just think about it for a second. Yes, one day we'll have a right relationship with work. And yes, with his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has changed our trajectory of work. But what is Jesus right now doing in the realm of work inside of you? Sure, we'll repeat the question, right? It's a deep one. So we kind of have an idea of what Jesus did in his redemption to work. We also have kind of an idea with restoration. But what is Jesus right now by his Spirit doing in the realm of work? In your lives. There we go. He's getting biblical on me. He's preparing you. Good. What else?
He's also showing us where we're distorting, where we're continuing to distort it.
Right? Yes, sir. He's preparing, he's illuminating, and leading you to repentance in areas of work. Good. What else? He's growing in the gospel. Absolutely. What every homemaker or marketplace professional needs to know is there are both an object of renewal and an agent renewal at the exact same time. So, my pals who work in really large buildings in Mumbai and New York, as, you know, people who work in those really tall buildings, right? They can get pretty overwhelmed by the environment, by the culture, by the things their superiors are wanting to do they don't feel are ethical, right? My friends who are in their homes raising young little kids can sometimes feel like it's monotonous, it's overwhelming. Maybe for some reason it's not special enough or meaningful enough. And both can lose sight of what Jesus is doing right then and there. Which is one, because he died for them and loves them. He's literally, present tense gospel, renewing them. And he's they're an object of his love and intentionality and purpose. But secondly, Jesus loves to use broken sinners right now, wherever they work, to make things new. Through them, to advance his kingdom and change things. Now, if, we'll start with the homemaker. If a homemaker begins to understand that she's both an object of renewal and an agent of renewal, what would that do to her? Absolutely. It gives meaning to all those everyday tasks. What else? Hope, right. What else? Love for the gospel? Excellent. What else?
Increases your agency.
That's right. Increases your agency. You start looking around going, you know, I'm doing more than monotonous things, and I have an opportunity to impact somebody. Actually, they're looking at me right now. Yeah, gives you peace. Absolutely.
Avenues of service.
Avenues of service. Great. You're getting it. Identity. Absolutely. Yeah. You're not a homemaker. You're an agent in the kingdom of God. You're a beloved daughter of the Father. You're a priest. You're an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. It totally reorients how you live, how you work, how you navigate within your neighborhood, the people you interact with. You begin to see yourself in a totally different light. All right, think about your marketplace professional friend who's in a big, tall, silvery building. How does it change them?
You don't wake up on Monday morning
forgetting your job. That's right, good. What else?
Incentivize.
Yeah. Work's not somewhere where you go just to make money so you can support church planters like me, right? It doesn't have to be so utilitarian.
Right?
Makes you curious. Why curious? Good word.
I'm curious, what's God doing within me and what's God doing with me?
Excellent. What's God doing in me and what's God doing with me? Great question.
Courageous.
Yeah, it makes you more courageous. Absolutely. Gives you purpose. Excellent. Yeah, going to work suddenly becomes a playground. It's a place you can get into mischief for God's purposes. Yeah.
That work is more about the people and relationships than it is about accomplishing the goal of income.
Absolutely. Great. Starts humanizing everything around you.
It changes the hope.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. I think some of the darkest places in the world are really tall towers in the center of cities. Yeah, it totally activates that. Absolutely. Do you see how if you start thinking the gospel is a story and you reorient yourself around the chapters in that story, and by the way, for those of you who are like, wired a certain way theologically, you're like, Rue, every book I read only had four chapters. And right now you're like really disturbed. I added a fifth, like I like sinned or something. So all I gotta say is D.A. Carson, my favorite New Testament guy out there, theologian, superstar, commentary writer, he said, there's a lot of chapters in the gospel and it's arbitrary for us just to pick four. You can have six, you can have eight. So when he said you can have six and eight, I felt like I was safe at five. Okay, so just to help those four of you out there right now who are like, can you just do what you just did? Yes, D.A. Carson said I could. Okay. Do you see how you just, when you start thinking about the gospel and all its implications, and you start applying the things like work or marriage or family, and you start having all the right chapters in there, do you see how totally it reorients you? There's new things to discover. There's new things to understand. There's new implications of the gospel to understand. All right, Keller again. The main problem then in the Christian life is that we have not thought out the deep implications of the gospel. We have not used the gospel in all the parts of our life. I think that's true for most of us. We truncate the application of the gospel. It's obvious that lost people need the gospel, but we forget to apply the gospel to all the mundane areas of our life, and then we miss out on its power. Make sense? All right, one more. Let's talk about the centrality of the gospel. So this is one of like my favorite scenes in the church. So the church in Antioch, best missionary church ever. Okay? I mean, they like were all in on a few missionaries and they picked the right ones because those missionaries went and literally changed the universe. Okay? So small church, inordinate influence around the world. If we could all be like Antioch. Okay? Now think about what's going on in Antioch. The gospel shows up, all these Gentile believers come to Christ, and the Jews and Gentile believers are hanging out together, and Peter's there, and Peter's like, hey, Gentile friends, and you know, they're eating together and hanging out and having a good old time, and then there's these guys that show up, the circumcision party. And they come along to Peter, and like, Peter, what have you done? You've abandoned your traditions. You've abandoned your heritage. You're messing the gospel up. And Peter's like, oh no, right? And so he stops hanging out with his Gentile believer friends. Even so much so that Barnabas, Paul's right-hand man, the guy that witnessed with him all these Gentiles coming to Christ, he gets led away in that hypocrisy as well. So Paul gets back into town. He measures out what's going on. He's like, oh no. The gospel just got distorted. This church just got really messed up. This was the cool church, and now it's all divided. And so, in a public way, he had to confront Peter. Okay? So, do you feel the drama? It's like, this is a big deal. So, let's catalog Peter's sins. This is really fun. I'm not throwing stones, but let's catalog Peter's sins. What did Peter do wrong? So when he removed himself from the Gentile believers, what did he do wrong? What's his sin?
Fear.
Fear. Good.
Fear.
Yeah, so you got the people-pleasing sin. Okay. Good. What else?
Hypocrisy.
The hypocrisy sin. Yep, keep going. Yes, well, no, that's the deeper issue. We're going to get to that in a second. Lack of love, good.
Fearful.
What?
Fearful.
Yeah, fearful, yes, good.
Pride.
Yeah, pride. Okay. So, if you privilege one culture over another, what's that called?
Racism.
Yes, racism or cultural imperialism. That was Peter's sin, amongst all the other things you said. Now, Paul could have came in guns blazing. You know, he could have just pulled out his two revolvers and been like, you racist, hypocrite, fearful, cultural imperialist, and just buried the poor guy, you know? But he doesn't. He actually goes to the central issue underlying all those issues. Now look at the passage. I guess we should read it. Wherever the... yeah, here we go. Yay. All right, you stop eating. You get to read.
That was a ploy. All right. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James. He was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?"
All right. Thank you, Claire. So, from this passage, what was the underlying issue? What was the fundamental thing Peter failed to do? He was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So, I did my Greek exegetical paper to graduate from seminary and get ordained on that verse. See, the gospel is this beautiful thing that's supposed to be applied to everything. Literally, in the Greek, it's like there's lines coming out from the gospel. Lines of ramification, implication. It goes in every direction. And our job on any issue is to walk down that truth, that line of the gospel, and into that area we're needing to apply it to. So I love what Paul did to Peter. He didn't bury him. He didn't condemn him. He just went to the fundamental issue and said, "Brother," he stopped thinking through the gospel in this area. And it's damaging this church, and we're going to fix that right now. How cool is that? That's some serious pastoral shepherding counseling 101 right there. And so that's our mission as an individual or church, to constantly be applying the gospel to certain situations. Think about it. In your small group, do you have to do small groups here? Home groups? Yeah, I assumed you did. So think about it. In your small group, isn't always that one, there's always those two people not getting along? And we're in the South. I'm a Southerner. We do it so nicely. It doesn't mean they're still not smiling at each other. It still doesn't mean they're still in the same small group, right? It doesn't mean they don't even get coffee together, but they could still hate each other's guts, right? And you have to know those little subtleties about their personalities to go, "Oh, he's really faking it right now," right? Well, when someone's not forgiving each other, it's a gospel issue because they forgot to forgive as Christ has forgiven them. And because they're not burning or warming themselves off the heat of Christ's forgiveness, they're having a hard time extending it right now. It's a gospel issue. Make sense? All right. I'm actually tired of reading Keller quotes, but just read this for yourself. It's really awesome. It literally says what I just said right there. All right. So what does everything we just talked about together mean for you right now? Let's try to capture what this 45 minutes could mean for you.
We have a mission.
You have a mission. What's the mission? Yeah. Good. What else?
And to ourselves.
That's right. One of the quotes I left off was the Luther one, where you got to teach to others and then pound it into your own heart over and over and over. So absolutely. Good. What else?
Get excited about.
There is something to be really excited about here. Absolutely. What else?
Live the gospel.
That's right. You do got to live the gospel. Excellent. What else? Yes, we do need it to be fresh. Well, yes, we need it to be new and fresh every day, and we need it to be new and fresh for us every day. Yeah. Good. What else?
We want to absorb the gospel, but it needs to come out of us.
Excellent. That's right. What's really well said. We need to absorb it, and we need it to spill out of us. Excellent. Yes. There's much to have gratitude over. Absolutely. All right, you all did fantastic. Any thoughts or comments before I give us a little break? Yeah.
One of the things that we need to deal with is pride.
Yeah.
Especially when you're in a very good church like this one.
Mm-hmm.
You think you know it all.
That's right.
And that's one of the hardest things to deal with. Of course, sometimes it takes a spouse.
tease that out a little bit? That's right.
Now, I don't know if any of you have that kind of situation. That really great.
Yeah.
For your spirit.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It is kind of fun when you're at a good church, but you can get into this mentality where you think you have the whole wheat bread of life, right? And everyone would be really fortunate to come partake of the whole wheat bread of life that you have at your church. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just wondering if those people over there, if they're raising their hand to ask questions, or is that a worship service?
It's actually a lecture by some famous person. I just thought it was kind of fun. I've never in my life witnessed people like, hey, is there any questions? As a trainer, we live for that day. Now, you all did fantastic. My goal for us was just to kind of like help us to go back to square one and see there's a huge journey here. In the next session tonight and the three tomorrow, I'm going to give you tools to go way faster and way deeper with the gospel so it becomes alive, fresh, and new, and something you can tactically sink your teeth into and experience the power of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we want to thank you for answering our prayers. This has been a lot of fun. You gave us a lot of energy after a long week of work, and we're just really grateful. So thank you for being with us and teaching us. Help us to catch some air and get another wave of energy, and we pray you'd help us to dig down deep for the next session as well. And we pray this in your blessed name, Lord Jesus. Amen.